If you've got your Bibles, you can take them and turn to Malachi chapter 2. If you haven't been with us for a while, we're in the Minor Prophets. And if you don't know anything about the Minor Prophets, I'll tell you this. There's a lot of judgment, whole lot of judgment in the Minor Prophets. Doesn't change at all today. Malachi 2 is its own animal. There's a lot of condemnation that comes out of the mouth of the prophet here from the Lord about Israel, their leaders, and their sin. Now, we don't want to ignore that. Because it's only when we kind of confront the reality of judgment and God's judgment against our sin that we're able to find the mercy that we need in Christ. We don't get that by shortchanging it, by taking a different route, anything like that. So we want to face it squarely and hear what the text has to say to us this morning. Malachi chapter 2, let's read from verses 1 to 16. And I'm going to, as soon as I get there in my Bible, is when I'm going to read it. All right. I took out my ribbon. It was a bad move. I don't know what I was thinking. And there we go. Got it. Malachi 2, verses 1 to 16. It says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I don't know if you've ever lost an argument. But one surefire way to know that you're losing is when people just start spitting facts and you're like, that's me, yeah, guilty, right? Like you're going back and forth and somebody's like, let me just tell you what you said. Does this sound familiar? And you're like, ah, that was me. Let me just tell you what you did. Do you remember doing this? I did in fact do that. So you see how like you're the problem here, right? I don't really have a good response, right? Like when somebody's just confronting you with facts to expose like how you are in the wrong, like we're kind of just at a standstill. There's nothing really to do. In Malachi 2, God's in an argument with the priests of Israel who keep saying things like, you say you loved us, God, but how do you love us? I chose you. You remember that? Do you remember me choosing you and setting my seal on you? Yeah, but like, but how have we disappointed you? He's like, do you know the sacrifices you have been offering me? The blind ones, the lame ones, the weak ones, the things that are no good for anything else? Do you remember those sacrifices? I mean, yeah, but still, like, why are you upset with us? And item after item gets laid out in front of Israel. And it's as if in chapter 2, God puts a charge on the priests and then the people to expose them for what their sin has revealed about their lives. We'll look at those one by one and see if there's any hope for people who are caught up in these kinds of sins. Let's look first just at the charge against faithless priests. First point there, the charge against faithless priests. Judgment starts with leaders. Verse 1, and now, O priests, this command is for you. If you don't listen, if you don't take it to heart, I'm going to send the curse on you. I'm going to curse your blessing. In fact, I've already cursed you, says the Lord. Why is God starting with the priests here? Why is he beginning with these spiritual leaders within Israel? It's because faithfulness or faithlessness always begins at the top. Right? A faithless people is always downstream of faithless leaders. If you don't have a leader who is seeking the Lord in sincerity and truth, somebody who wants to honor God, somebody who's intent on seeking the law of the Lord, on understanding who he is, and then sharing that with others, that inevitably produces faithless people. Judgment starts with leaders because they set the tone for everybody else. And think about what chapter 1 exposed about what they were doing. They were taking these animals that weren't good for anything. Israel was supposed to bring pure offerings. They're supposed to bring the best of the flock, the best lamb, the best ram, the best dove. Like, the best was what belonged in the temple to be sacrificed. And what the priests are doing is saying, like, it's fine. It's not a big deal that it's a blind lamb. Who cares? It's not a big deal that it's got a broken wing. It's not a big deal that it's lame and can't walk. Nobody's paying attention. Just bring it. It doesn't matter. And God says, that's not what I told you. I didn't tell you you get a pass. I gave you really specific instructions on what kind of offerings to accept, and you're disregarding them. And just to highlight the severity of it, I didn't put this in the Bible. This is already here, right? Verse 3, God tells the priest, like, your offerings are so worthless. They are so meaningless. Your worship is so vapid that it would be better if I took all the feces from the altar and rubbed it on your face to shame you. I've never said that to a church member. Okay, that's never happened. But God highlights his intensity to be worshipped rightly by saying, like, the only thing good that your offerings produce is their feces. And what I want to use them for is to humiliate you. Your worship is humiliating to me because it shows no regard for what I've said to you. It shows no regard for the type of salvation. I brought you up out of Egypt. I've redeemed you. I've set my love upon you, my seal upon you. You're mine. And your response is to bring in the weakest, lamest, blind sacrifice that you can and just hope that it's good enough. There is no way to turn that into like a sunset scene painting, right? Hey, that just hits hard. That's a tough thing to wrestle with. To know that when we don't come to the Lord in faith, we don't seek him in sincerity and truth, like, our worship is meaningless. It doesn't matter how theatrical it is, how intense we feel about it. If it's not in the way that the Lord prescribed, it's worthless. And Malachi says that this is what's going on with Israel's spiritual leaders, that they've abandoned their responsibility. They're not being true priests. What Israel needed was priests who would have looked at the offerings and said, that's not going to cut it. Go get me something else. And there's some qualities that we learn from verses 4 to 8 here about what true priests are and what Israel's priests weren't doing. I just want you to see them pretty quickly. They needed true priests because true priests are those who stand in awe of God. A true priest, somebody who really wants you to know and worship the Lord, is one who stands in awe of God himself. He's not in it for a career. He's not in it because it just seems like a good gig. He's in it because he has been called by God and is captivated by the majesty and glory of who God is. These priests were not that. They weren't standing in awe of God. They were just looking for how they could say the right things, do the right things, or do whatever needed to appease the nation of Israel in a moment. And that carelessness just dripped down into the life of the nation. True priests are supposed to stand in awe of God. It's not just that, but true priests are also supposed to give wise counsel. The Lord tells the priests, he's like, my covenant was with Levi, one of the sons of Israel, right? All priests come from the tribe of Levi. My covenant with him was one for life, for peace, for fear. He was with me. My ministry was with him. That's what it was supposed to be. And true instruction, the Lord says here, true instruction was found in his mouth, and there was no wrong found on his lips. It's a priest who committed himself to understanding God's word, teaching it, and making sure that the people knew what it was so that they could order their lives accordingly. So it's not just enough for me to know it as a priest, Malachi would say. We've got to know and teach it to others so that they're called into the same kind of holy life that the Lord wants for all of us. But that's not what these priests are doing. It seems like they don't even know what the word of the Lord says to begin with. They can't give true instruction. They don't know what true instruction is. They can't teach others how to walk in the way. They don't know what the way is. They've absolutely failed. And it starts bleeding over and just corrupting everything in the nation. True priests are supposed to stand in awe of God. They're supposed to give wise counsel. They're also supposed to turn people away from wickedness. They're supposed to lead people away from wickedness. Just look here again. True instruction with families in the mouth. It says that verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. Priests see that when people are walking a path of destruction and they say, hey, turn it around. Come back this way. There's only death waiting over there. There's only sin over there. There's only wrongdoing. There's only corruption and things that are going to rob your soul from you on that side. You need to turn around and come back this way away from sin. But in Israel, like think about what these sacrifices. The priests aren't correcting. They're just saying, yeah, bring it on. Bring it on. Who cares how you try to honor the Lord's name? Do it however you see fit. Bring your own worship. Come up with your own boundaries, your own expectations, whatever else. And that's just not what the Lord expects of any of us. And do you know how easy it is to just affirm people with things that are absolutely wrong, that are contrary to God's word? And just to say, it's not that big of a deal. Who cares? Grace covers everything. Let's just move on. But Malachi says, you don't do that because not just because there's some kind of random law somewhere, but because it's corrupting to our nature. It destroys the fabric of God's people when we just excuse our own sin, whether it's greed or lust or covetousness, whether it's anger or malice or the way in which we speak with unkindness. All of those things have to get corrected, and priests, the leaders of God's people, are supposed to be the ones who do it. But these priests aren't turning away anyone from sin. Instead, Malachi says that you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Rather than leading people to life, these priests are leading them to destruction. They're stumbling. They're tripping. Tripping over everything. You're giving them what you think are lighter burdens, easier things to do. And they may be easier, but there's only judgment on the other side of it. True priests are supposed to give wise counsel, lead people away from wickedness. And then the fourth thing is that true priests are supposed to walk uprightly themselves. If the priests had just simply said, we can't control what anybody else does, but we're going to be faithful, that probably would have set its own tone for how things were pursued in the nation. But they couldn't even do that. They're chasing down their own dreams, living their own lives. And Malachi says, you were supposed to walk with the Lord in peace and uprightness. That's what's expected of spiritual leaders. And you didn't do it. And this is important for all of us to hear for two reasons. One, we believe that all of God's people are a priesthood. So we're all called to walk uprightly. We're all called to give true instruction. We're all called to turn people away from sin. All called to stand in awe of God. But it's also important on another level, like if the problem exists up at the top, as Capstone Church, we need to remember that if we ever have leadership, whether it's in our elders or staff, where it's like, that is the exact opposite of what God has called us to, your place as a church isn't to be like, I mean, what do? The leaders are wrong. You call it out and you rebuke the leaders. Because God's worth more than any leader ever is. We set our sights on Him. We follow Him above everything else. That's Malachi's charge to faithless priests. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on in verses 10 to 16, and he charges a faithless people as well. Verses 10 to 16, we get his charge against a faithless people. But faithless leaders inevitably lead to faithless people. There is no such thing. And this is where I just think, in general, we've got a bad idea of sin. We think, what's the big deal about my sin? It's just affecting me. I can kind of keep it here. I'm the only one bothered by it. But that's just not true in the Christian life. Our sins always spill over into our relationships. Even if we can't draw a direct line to it, it is corrupting. It's like poison in the well. It just affects everything. Our sin bleeds over, it spills over, it just corrupts the things around us. We're not isolated. Faithless leaders especially bring faithless people. And these people in Israel had become unfaithful to God and unfaithful to one another. Unfaithful to God and unfaithful to one another. Look at verse 10. It says, we've all got one father. Could be the Lord they're talking about. Could be Abraham. But Malachi's point is like, we're all from the same family, right? We all belong together. One God's created all of us. Why are we faithless to one another then? Why then are we faithless to one another? And we profane the covenant of our fathers. The people weren't loving God. They weren't honoring Him in spirit and in truth. They weren't loving others as themselves. Religious worship and social well-being had all been corrupted. And the sanctuary, God's temple, God's people, had all been profaned. How? For real small, simple, excusable sins that had crept into the life of the people. The kind of things that if you and I were coming up with a top four list that can really destroy our lives, I don't know that these things would be on them. And yet Malachi says, do you know how we can see that our hearts aren't really committed or longing to be faithful to the Lord? It's in these ways. The first things that he says is that people's faithlessness is seen in their idolatrous relationships. In their idolatrous relationships. Verse 11 says, Judah has been faithless and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. How? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. He married somebody who didn't love Jesus. He married somebody who didn't love the Lord. You put your own desire for relationships over God's prescription about how you pursue that. And that changes the ballgame. It just changes it. You're walking unyoked and with different philosophies of life, different visions about what it means to be a person and to live in unity with somebody. Malachi says, when you do that, when you bring in idolatry, somebody who worships something different into your covenant, it's corrupting and it profanes the sanctuary of the Lord. It's not just that, though. Another way that we see the people's faithlessness is in their phony worship. Look at verse 13. It says, this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Theatrical worship. The problem with Israel wasn't that they didn't show up at the temple. They were at the temple every week, some of them every day. They weren't showing up empty-handed. They were bringing animals. They weren't showing up unemotional. They're flooding the altar with tears. And God looks at it and he says, what are you doing? Do you think I'm fooled? Do you think that I'm convinced by your number of tears that somehow you actually want to do what's right to my name? See, your worship, the way that you've approached all of life has revealed that you don't care about what I have to say. You're involved with idolaters. You're unfaithful in your own relationships. You're rejecting what I've said about simple things like a sacrifice. Tears don't mean anything. That is really scary. It's really scary because sometimes we can think if we just drum up enough emotion, enough feeling, that if we kind of get hit with the right sense at the right time in a sermon or a song, then that's proof everything's good. But really what we're after is a heart that's changed by the gospel of Jesus. And then all of those things come as fruit of what God has done in us. Phony worship, when we're just faking it, manufacturing it, we show that we don't really realize you can't manufacture a changed heart. I can't do it. I've tried. It's impossible. You just can't make it happen. Third way the people's faithlessness is seen is in their unfaithful marriages. Listen, it gets into a little bit of divorce here. We're not going to talk about that. We've got a couple sermons that Jeremy's preached on divorce through Matthew and through Luke. I encourage you to go read those to talk about it in a little bit more nuanced ways. That's not really the point here in Malachi. His point is just to say that husbands, even in your relationships, you haven't been faithful to your wife. How could you expect that you would be faithful to me? Wives, you haven't been faithful to your husbands. How would you expect to be faithful? Those actions in our relationships with one another kind of are indicators about what we think about our relationship with God. Verse 14 and 16, I'll just read them to you. You say, why does he not? Why doesn't he accept these? Because the Lord was witness. He was a witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Doesn't mean there's not forgiveness for people who've been faithless in marriages. It doesn't mean that like you can't repent and like come and get forgiveness for anything like that. But it does mean that we don't just excuse things as if they're not somehow damaging to our souls and normalize it. We don't do that. God says that faithlessness in marriage is actually a really good example of what it is when we turn and follow other gods or other idols instead of Him. Hosea calls it spiritual adultery, a spiritual cheating on the Lord. And the way in which we treat our spouses reveals that. And here's what I would say, just like husbands and wives in the room. Like if you want a good relationship with the Lord, love your spouse well. Love your spouse well. I don't care what flaw you think they have. I don't care what thing, like after however many years of marriage, gets on your nerves. Repent and love your spouse. Like Jesus loves us sacrificially, fully, totally, without reserve, without hesitation. Love your spouse. It's not the key to a successful relationship with Jesus, but man, it's hard to thrive in that if you're embittered toward one another. I think that's a good place just to take a good stop of where we're at in pursuit, because unfaithful marriages like produce or reveal faithlessness to the Lord. And one fourth thing is just discipleless families. Verse 15 tells us that because in these unions, God is seeking godly offspring. And the implication is like, but you didn't produce it. Like you haven't even cared enough about this to tell your kids. When you're sitting down at dinner, that Jesus matters, that the Lord matters. You haven't cared enough to tell them that God's the one who brought you up out of Egypt. You haven't cared enough to say that, hey, like, this is what the prescription is for how we approach God. Do you see, like, these four simple things God looks at and says it's profaning the covenant? Idolatry in our relationships, faithlessness in our marriages, phoniness when we come to worship, failing to disciple the people that the Lord's given to us. That's brutal. It's just brutal. Because I look at that and I think, well, goodness, like I don't disciple my kids well all the time. And even when I do, I know it's like it's not as good as it needs to be. I know my worship isn't always heartfelt. I know what it is to fake it. Man, if the only thing on the other side of that is judgment, what hope does anybody have? That's what Malachi ends with here, is the cure for every faithless person. Cure for every faithless person. Look at verses 15 and 16. Towards the end he says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And then at the end of verse 16 again he says, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. What Malachi is saying is, you know what the cure is? You know what the solution is when you find yourself caught up in all of this faithlessness? Just repent. Just repent. Just turn. Recognize that you're on a path towards destruction, that you're on a path that's walking away from God, and just turn around. Just turn around. Just believe that what's behind you is better than what you're chasing. Believe that what's on the other side, what you need to turn around for, is more fulfilling, more satisfying, more deeply honoring to the Lord than anything that you could chase after on your own. Repent. Just turn around. And that's really good. And that's a really good religious word to use. I mean, like, I've tried repenting a bunch, and it hasn't worked. Like, I every day I recognize a sin, and I'm like, got to stop that one. Man, need to deal with that. And I repent, and then it just creeps back up, or I find another one that I got to repent of. And it's just like, I just never feel like I can kind of get any traction with repentance. What do you do when that's where you find yourself? What do you do when you find yourself wanting to repent, but things don't necessarily click? The needle isn't moved. Even when you succeed, you don't do it well enough. What do you do when repentance doesn't work? Let me give you a lengthy quote here from a guy named George Whitfield. He's a pastor in the Great Awakening. the 1700s. A portion of it's on your bulletin, a portion of it's on the screen, but I'm going to read starting a little bit before that. This is at the end of one of his sermons called The Method of Grace. He says this, "Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that God may damn you for the best prayer you ever put up. The best righteousness you've ever had is enough for Jesus to damn you. You must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousness are so far from recommending you to God, are so far from being any motive and inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul, that He will see them to be filthy rags, that God hates them." And then we get to this. "I don't know what you may think, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin." What was that? Guys, when I'm preaching, I'm sinning. When I'm praying, I'm sinning. When I'm sharing the gospel in the fields, I'm sinning. Every righteous thing that I do and I think that I'm doing well, you know what comes with that? Little tincture of sin. It's corrupted everything. "I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can't do nothing without my sin. Even my repentance needs to be repented of. Even my repentance needs to be repented of, and my tears need to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Redeemer. Our best duties are as so many splendid sins. Before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not only be made sick of your sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness. All of your duties, all of your performances, if you never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, you cannot come to Jesus Christ." And he ends by saying this, "There are a great many now who will say, well, we believe all this, but there is a great difference between talking and feeling. Did you ever feel the need of a dear Redeemer? Did you ever feel the need of Jesus Christ upon the account of the deficiency of your own righteousness? And can you now say from your heart, Lord, you may justly damn me for the best duties I ever did perform? If you are not thus brought out of self, you may speak peace to yourselves, but yet there is no peace." The solution for us when our repentance isn't enough is to repent of our repentance and cast ourselves wholly, fully upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because before you and I could ever humble ourselves and go to Him, He humbled Himself and came to us. I don't need another self-help program. I don't need another strategy for fighting sin that I'm not going to use. I don't need another Bible reading plan that I'm going to ignore. I don't need another sermon podcast that I'm only going to halfway listen to. I don't need another book to put on my shelf that's somehow going to do the trick and make my life better. I need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no other thing else. I need my sin and my self-righteousness to be so exposed and to be so sick of trying to prove myself, so sick of trying to say that I can do it, that I have what it takes, that maybe if I just pray a little bit harder, if I work a little bit harder, if I go on a little bit more mission trips, if I do a little bit more at the church, if I can just change up my spiritual discipline strategy and add something to it, if those things change, then my life will be better. No, I need to look at all of that and say they're worthless. The only things that that can do is shame me if I rely on them for righteousness. What I need is to allow them to force me, to catapult me into the relentless grace of Christ. Christ is the one who has given Himself for me. Christ is the one who has taken on my sin. Christ is the one who has borne the judgment that my sin deserved. Christ is the one who took the penalty of my half-hearted repentance. And He stands and freely offers it and says, "You can have it. You can have it. You just got to come to me to get it." And we stand and we look for every other route, for every other possibility, but our only hope is in Jesus. And He's willing and able. Here's what Hebrews 7 says about Him. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He, Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." He can completely and totally save. He's not like any other priest you've ever known. Hebrews 10 says this, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Why? Because by a single offering, himself, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He doesn't need a daily sacrifice. He doesn't have to keep going back to the temple. He doesn't have to come up with a new method or anything else. Jesus, in his own body on the tree, has absorbed all of the punishment that you and I deserve so that he can freely and everlastingly bestow grace on us. And all it takes to get it is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved from your sin, from your self-righteousness, from every condemnation, and you can find the hope that you desperately need. That's my prayer for you today, that you and I would do that. And if we have done it, that we believe it more than we've ever have. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that the gospel's true. Thank you that it's good news. And please help us to give true excitement for it, to genuinely be changed by the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Help it not to be phony, to be fake, or manufactured in any way, and let no faithlessness distract us from holding fast to you. We love you and we thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.